Does God ever adapt his plans in order to accommodate himself to changed circumstances? You and I do that all the time, don't we? Yesterday I was working on an old bicycle of mine, quite a nice bike when I bought it in 1985, and one that I rode rather a lot for the next 16 years, but we put it in the van, moved it down here, and hung it from the ceiling in our garage, and I don't think I had taken it down in the last 9.5 years. But I started riding on another bike a few weeks ago, and I really wanted to ride this bike again because I always enjoyed it. And so I ordered a tire from an online dealer that fit the original specs of this bike, a little hard to find these days. And it arrived yesterday. I was eager to get on it, so I went out in the heat and changed the tire and struggled. And it's not a big deal to change a bike tire. I've done it lots of times, and I just couldn't get the beads on this tire to fit on the rim. And finally, I looked at the old tire that I had taken off, and I realized it wasn't the original specs. And then I had a vague recollection that maybe 15 years ago I had taken this to the dealer in Massachusetts where we were living, and I had damaged a rim. It needed to be replaced, and he said he didn't have a rim in the original specifications, but this was a little different size, and since it was a front wheel, you wouldn't really notice much difference. But of course, now I had bought the wrong size tire. So I had to change my plans. I ended up patching the old tube, putting this old, ugly-looking tire back on it, and rode around for a few miles, so it worked. But I had to adjust my plans, adapt my plans to the changed circumstances, or in this case, to my changed understanding of the circumstances that I faced. But does God ever do that? Does God ever start changing a tire and then realize he's got the wrong size? Recall where we are in the book of Isaiah. God has prophesied through Isaiah that Jerusalem will be plundered, her people exiled. And all this will happen because of the sinfulness of his people. But God has said, "Comfort my people. Comfort," says your God. He promises that he will empower them and he will bring them back to himself. And he has called these people my servant. My servant. And he has said at the beginning of chapter 42, what we looked at last week, that he delights in his servant, and his servant will bring forth justice to all nations. And this servant will be mighty, but he's also going to be tender to those who are weak, and he will open the eyes that are blind. Now that seems weird, that God would call Israel his servant, say his servant is going to do all these great things, but then also say that his people are sinful and rebellious and blind. Well, we raised the question last week, is this servant at the beginning of Isaiah 42 the same servant that he talked about in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, and then the same one that he talks about here? How can the people be both sinful and a source of justice? Well, for that passage at the beginning of chapter 42, we looked last week, Matthew quotes it, and says it's about Jesus. So it was clear that those first few verses of chapter 42, clear from the perspective of the New Testament, that this is about Jesus and not about Israel as a nation. But how does Isaiah himself make that point clear? Remember that Isaiah existed as scripture, as a book, for more than 700 years before the book of Matthew was written. So how did these readers, how are they able to understand that this is not, at the beginning of 42, about Israel as a nation? Well, Isaiah does that in today's text. And through his answer, he gives us considerable insight into the role of God's people in fulfilling God's plan. The Israelites' disobedience required God to send a representative of the people who would do all that the people should have done. And so we ask the question, did the Israelites frustrate God's original plan? Did God have to come up with a plan B? And then for us, do we, through our disobedience, through our sinfulness, frustrate God's plans? Does God have to go to plan B or plan C or plan D when we are sinful and disobedient? Well, to answer, we need to look at these matters from God's perspective, and thus we need to ask some big questions. And our outline this morning is going to be four big questions. First, why did God choose a people for himself? Now, this is a challenging question because it's a question about the mind of God. How do you and I know anything about the mind of God? We can only know about God's mind if he tells us what's going on in his mind, and he does in several verses in this section, which we will look at. And then three more big questions finish the outline. Did the Israelites fulfill this purpose? The answer is no. Will God then reject his people? And fourth, can anything frustrate God's plans? So first of all, the first big question, why did God choose a people for himself? There are four verses scattered throughout this text that answer that question. We're not going to take them in order. We're instead going to look at them in an order that will tell us more, help us to understand the answer to the question. Now, think back. Have you heard people answer this question for you? Why did God choose a people for himself? Some people have speculated that God was lonely and he needed people in order to complete himself. Now, that's not right. Let me reiterate. You and I can only know what is going on in God's mind if he tells us. And God never tells us, oh, I was lonely and that's why I created a people for myself. You and I can't figure God out because God is so far beyond us. As we've said before, the difference between us and God is much greater, much, much greater than the difference between a two-year-old and his parents. And it's a very rare two-year-old that knows what's going on in the mind of his parents if his parents don't tell him, right? So if a two-year-old can't figure out what's going on in the mind of his parents, surely we cannot figure out what's going on in the mind of God. But in this passage, we have several of the clearest statements in all of Scripture concerning God's purpose in calling a people to himself. So we're going to begin with the last verse in the passage, Isaiah 43, verse 21. We pick it up in the middle of a sentence. God says, the people whom I formed for myself, why? That they might declare my praise. The people that I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God chooses and forms a people for himself so that they might praise him. And then Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Everyone who's called by my name, that is, they've been identified with me. My glory is wrapped up in who they are. I created them so that I might show what I am like, so that my character might be manifest. And then Isaiah 43, the beginning of verse 10. God says to his people, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Okay, so this third verse helps us to see that it's not only that God creates a people for himself so that he might hear us praise him. That's part of it. It's not only that he might see his glory reflected in us, but it's also so that the peoples around us might see his glory in us. You are my witnesses. To whom? To the other peoples, to the other nations. You need to know and believe and understand that I am he, and then be witnesses of all that I am to the peoples around you. Now remember, Jesus' last command to the disciples before he ascends, according to the first chapter of Acts. Remember what he says? He picks up on this verse. He says, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Isaiah 43, Acts 1. You shall be my witnesses here and to all the ends of the earth. Fourth verse, 42, verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. I don't think that would be a big seller if you put it on a plaque and sold it at the Christian bookstore. But I think it's a really important verse. It's less clear than the others, but let's think about it a bit. How were the Israelites to serve as witnesses of God? Surely they are to do that by speaking of what he is like, by recalling his faithfulness over generations and centuries, but not only by speaking, also by acting. And how are they to act? What governs their actions? What governs their actions is the law that God gave them, the Torah that God gave them. Remember, we've talked about this word before, the Hebrew word Torah, again, a broader meaning than our word law, not just a legal term, but we've defined it previously as the revelation. Torah is fundamentally the revelation of God to man, communicating his character first and foremost, and consequently instructing us how to live in light of who God is. That's what God's Torah, God's law, is. A communication of the character of God, instructing people how to live in light of who God is. And thus, it's the source of all joy, the source of all well-being, all shalom, to use another Hebrew word, the foundation of any right view of the world, is God's law, God's Torah. God is saying, "This is what I am like. You are my people. You shall be holy because I am holy. This is how you live in order to display what I am like." That's what God has told his people. So now think about Isaiah 42:21 in that light. God, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his Torah and make it glorious. So what's he saying? You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses by living according to my instruction, by displaying mercy to the foreigner among you, by loving your neighbor as you love yourself, by loving me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, by having no other gods before me, living out these aspects of the character of God leads to the people being his witnesses. So God chooses a people for the glory of his name, for the praise of his name. His people are to be witnesses to his character through living out his instruction, through joyfully following him, by trusting him in all circumstances and displaying that he is worth more than everything else in the world. God, why did God choose a people for himself? To display his glory through their words, through their common life, through the deeds that they do before all other peoples. God chose a people for himself for the glory of his name. Second question, did the Israelites fulfill this purpose? Verses 18 to 25 of chapter 42 show us the answer is clearly no. Let me read 18 to 22 first. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Well, we cannot communicate God's glory in word or deed unless we hear God's glory with our ears and see God's glory with our eyes. But God's people, says Isaiah, have closed their eyes. They've stopped up their ears. Well, the people, in some sense, hear, but as verse 20 tells us, they don't really hear. They don't really see. Now, in my household, when an item is lost, I'm rarely the person who finds it. In fact, my wife accuses me of looking real hard like this. And she says, that doesn't work. You've got to open your eyes if you're going to find anything. Well, that's what the Israelites were doing, right? They were keeping their eyes closed. Oh, here's God's Torah right in front of us. Yeah, let's look at it and figure out what it says. Their eyes were closed. Their ears were closed. They were not paying attention. They were not observing what God had told them. God had given the Israelites the great gift of his law, but they neglected it. And they ended up, as Isaiah says here, plundered, looted, trapped, with no one to help. And so Isaiah then says, now think, who decided that you would be plundered and looted? It's a very important question. Who decided this? Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Who decided Israel would be plundered and looted? God! The very God who called them his own. The very God who put his name on them. God was the one who brought about these terrible circumstances. God poured out on Israel his anger and set him on fire. Remember that image. But Israel still did not repent. Note the end of verse 24, the second question in verse 24. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? This is Isaiah speaking. He's including himself in those who have sinned. Like Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he's saying, this is a problem for all of us. It's not us against them. We've all sinned. But then look what he does. He now changes the pronoun. In whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. Here, Isaiah does distance himself from the majority of the people of Israel. He acknowledges that he's a sinner, but Isaiah wanted to walk in the ways of God. Isaiah wanted to obey God's Torah. The bulk of the people did not. So did the Israelites fulfill God's purpose? No. Given what we've just read in 18 to 25, no way that the nation of Israel can serve as the servant described at the beginning of chapter 42. So then the question is, third question, will God reject his people? Well, here's the great change, one of the great buts in Scripture. God had just said, I've plundered and looted you. I've set fire on you. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. You're in the fire. You've been plundered, but fear not. Why? For I have redeemed you. You cannot understand the depth of this word, I have redeemed you, unless you've read the previous verses. So this is just a little footnote here. Remember, chapter divisions and all put in by a well-meaning person about 1,000 years ago, well after the time that these were written. And this is one of the bad chapter divisions, because if you just start picking it up with chapter 43, you miss why 43:1 is so important. You've got to read across the chapter division. You can't understand the depths of the word redeemed unless you understand the previous words of judgment. Right? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, just die for me? That's the same point here. God created his people for his praise. They did not fulfill that purpose. Instead, they rejected him. They deserved and received his punishment. But God says, I have redeemed you. You deserve to be fully destroyed. You deserve to be wiped out. But I paid the price. I have covered your sinfulness. He continues, I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, the very fire that I sent upon you, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. So even when you suffer through the troubles that I inflict on you for your punishment, I will be beside you, says God. For I know you, I name you, I have decided you belong to me. Verse 3 then begins with the phrase that God had used when he spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's the phrase, I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your God. Appears 41 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those 41 times in Exodus and Leviticus, when God is giving the people his Torah, his law. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Notice here the tenderness of God for his people. He says, you are precious. You are honored. I love you. It's not as if God just says, okay, I've called you mine. I've given you a task. Now go and fulfill it. Live according to my rules and show that I'm right. God does not treat his people as hirelings. Instead, he deeply, deeply loves his people. And because of that love, what does he do? He continues now on this redemption theme. He says, an exchange has taken place. There are two pictures of the exchange here, which occur at different times. The first reference in verse 3 is looking back at the Red Sea experience of the Israelites. Remember, God took them out of Egypt. They got to the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army pursued them. It looked like they were going to be destroyed. They got very worried. They cried out to God. God set the pillar of fire between his people and the Egyptian army. And then he divided the sea. And all the Israelites, all 2 million of them, walked through the sea on dry land. They got to the other side. The pillar of fire lifted up. The army of the Egyptians went into the sea, and the sea covered them and drowned the Egyptians. And so he says, I give, or as New American Standard renders that, I have given. I think that's right. It's a perfect tense in Hebrew. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, southern areas in Egypt, in exchange for you. He said, remember that Red Sea experience. Instead of you dying in the middle of the Red Sea, the Egyptians died. You didn't deserve to walk through, but I brought you through. You were in danger, but I was with you. You walked through the waters. They did not harm you. But then in verse 4, God, having reminded them of the past, speaks of the future. And we see give again. Again, I think New American Standard, in this case NIV also, get this right. They render it will give. It is a different Hebrew tense than the previous give. It says, I will give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What's God saying? Yeah, think about redemption at the Red Sea, and there's coming a future redemption. You will live, and someone else will die in your place. I love you. I watch over you, and I will provide the necessary redemption. God then completes this section with the verse we highlighted in part one. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So he's saying, no matter how scattered you are all over the world, I will bring every single one of my people to myself. For they were all created for my glory. I formed each one, and I formed all the distinct ones into one body. None will be missing. You will be a people to my glory. I guarantee it, says God. So the question, will God reject his people? They haven't fulfilled his purposes. But God says, by no means. God will never reject his people. As Paul says in the book of Romans, God's call is irrevocable. He does not replace it. He loves them. They are precious to him. He will redeem them. He will give another in their place. He will gather everyone, and God's people will fulfill his purpose. God then makes this point more generally in verses 8 to 21 of chapter 43. We're going to look at two subheadings under this heading. First, the principle. No, nothing can frustrate God's plan, verses 8 to 13. And then the plan, a new exodus in the rest of the verses. So first, the principle, verses 8 to 13. Isaiah loves to present us with courtroom scenes. And so here we have another of Isaiah's courtroom scenes. The idols, on the one hand, are God calls for witnesses to say, can these idols do anything? And then he calls his people as witnesses for himself. But the result is interesting. Verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, that's the Israelites, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. So God, after those tender, tender words, returns to these statements of judgment on his own people. God will redeem them, but they still have a huge problem. They're not seeing, and so they're not fulfilling their purpose. Verse 9, all the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. So God is calling on the followers of idols to say, can these idols ever explain the flow of history, where history is headed, how what's in the past points towards what is present and what is future? And then God speaks to his people in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Now imagine that you've been chosen to serve on the jury for a murder trial, okay? And the prosecution says, we have an eyewitness who saw everything that happened. And you say, okay, well, that's going to be strong evidence against the accused. And then they call the eyewitness, and the eyewitness comes up to the front with a white-tipped cane. And he takes the jury stand, and he swears to tell the truth. And the prosecutor says, did you see this man commit this murder? And the guy says, yes, I saw it with my own eyes. And then the defense attorney comes up and, you know, waves things in front of his eyes, and he can't see a thing. How strong is that testimony? A blind eyewitness has no standing in court. And God is saying his witnesses are blind and cannot see. So the people who are supposed to be contending with the followers of idols, saying, our God is great, our God understands all things, he tells us what is happening in history, they can't tell anything because they've closed their eyes and they're blind. And so God has no witnesses on his behalf against the idols. So God says, because you're blind, you cannot serve your purpose. But look at verse 13, which is the main point of this section. And henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I have been your God, says the Lord. Your Savior, I will be your God. I work, and no one can reverse my work. So God does not need a plan B, because every plan A of his is implemented. No one prevents God from fulfilling his plan. When God has decided on a course of action, it happens. Not even the disobedience or blindness of God's people will frustrate his plan. Understand that. That's what God is saying here. My people are blind. They're supposed to be my witnesses. But I work, and no one can turn it back. Well, God then states what his plan is, his plan that will certainly be fulfilled in 14 to 21, which we've called a new Exodus. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now remember who the Babylonians are. The Babylonians are the ones who are going to come and plunder and loot Jerusalem and take the people into exile. And yet he says, these people are going to be punished. And now Isaiah again refers to God saving his people at the Red Sea. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. See the reference to the Red Sea and the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea? God is saying, I'm the same God who brought your ancestors through the Red Sea so many years ago and then drowned the Egyptian army. And then he says something interesting. Having just reminded them of the past, he says in verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, he says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. The point is not, don't recall the events of the Exodus. God has just reminded them twice of the events of the Exodus. The point is, don't live in the past. Don't think of yourself as a people who long, long ago were redeemed by God at the Red Sea. I am Yahweh. I am, right now, your God. I am your Holy One. I am still creating. I am the reigning king. I still redeem like I did at the Red Sea. I brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea for my glory that they might declare my praise. And I am working today to bring you out of the punishment you deserve so that you might be my witnesses, so that you might declare my praise, says the Lord. A commentator writes this on these last few verses. The past can teach, but it must not bind. Our gaze must be ever forward to what God will yet do. The Lord's people should live in the present reality of the Exodus God. You see? Not what he did hundreds of years ago, but to know that the same God who sent the plagues on Egypt and delivered his people through the Red Sea is just as active on behalf of his people today as he was then. Well then, does God ever adapt his plans to changed circumstances? We've seen the answer to that is no. He is fully sovereign. He is fully in control. He plans, he works, and it happens. Nothing frustrates those plans, not even the disobedience and sinfulness of God's people. He has chosen his people. He will bring them to himself. He will fill his purposes in them. He will glorify himself through the people he chooses. But the question is, are you among those people? Are you among those people? You don't deserve it. You, like the Israelites, have sinned against him. You, like the Israelites, have not fulfilled God's purposes in your birth. You, like the Israelites, have acted as if other things are more valuable, more important than God. You, like the Israelites, therefore deserve his judgment and wrath. Will you repent? Will you turn to him? Will you say, might even I, like those guilty Israelites, be loved and precious and honored by you? Will you give someone in exchange for me? If you come to him broken and contrite, humbly confessing your sinfulness, he will give someone in exchange for you. For as he will explain 10 chapters later, God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, so that he might forgive his people, cover their sins, and bring them to himself. All who repent before him will be covered by that sacrifice of Christ. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you are saved, you will discover that God has been at work in your life long before you repented and believed. That he was orchestrating events and circumstances and people in your life so that you would freely choose to believe in him. That was his plan A. For you, voluntarily to come to repentance. And he ensured that that came about. He worked, and no one, not even your sinful self, could turn it back. If you are his, remember the purpose and the privilege of his call. He calls us not to an easy life. He calls us not to man-centered safety or success, but he calls us, as we read, to magnify his word, to glorify his name, and to know he will fulfill that purpose in your life if you belong to him, regardless of your weakness, regardless even of your obedience. Now, does that make you think, whew, that takes me off the hook. Now I don't really have to do anything because God's going to do this regardless of my obedience. I can sit by the pool and God will glorify his name regardless. No, that's not what God is saying. He's not giving us an excuse to be lazy. Rather, he's giving us comfort. Comfort, my people. Be my witnesses, he says. Strive with all my energy, which so powerfully works in you, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of Colossians 1. Live to my glory, says the God. That is where you find joy. God is at work. And know that no matter how ineffective you might seem, no matter how hard-hearted that person might be that you are witnessing to, no matter how much opposition you face, no matter how often you think, oh, I should have said that better, God is at work, and he is fulfilling his plan A. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. He will bring those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to himself. And we weak, sinful, disobedient people will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So will you rejoice in him? Will you fulfill your purpose? Will you let his word dwell richly in you? Will you spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ? And then will you pray, "Our Father who's in heaven, your name must be set apart as holy. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. So do it. Bring it, Father. Use me. Use us. Give us the joy of being your witnesses and bring in your kingdom." Let's pray together.